This is where we come together for verse-by-verse study of the Word of God, and we are in Matthew chapter 16. And as we are continuing our study in Matthew, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 20. And when we were together last, we were hearing the Petrine Confession, when Peter answers the question that is posed by the Lord Himself, when Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Anointed One, the hope of Israel. You are the consolation of Israel, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And you are the Son of God. You are divine." And so Peter here puts together the messianic promise that was given to Israel with the divine identity of the Christ. And in answering the question, "But who do you say that I am?" he answers in the way that is absolutely right. And he answers in a way that is stunning, absolutely shocking. It is unprecedented. How can he answer this? How does he know this? And then we hear Jesus say to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then we heard Jesus rename Simon as Peter. We've been calling him Peter because we already know that that is the name by which he is known throughout Christian history. He is Peter, the apostle who preached on the day of Pentecost. He is Peter, whom we come to know so well in all four of the Gospels. But he was Simon until this moment when he was transformed into Peter. We see that Peter had the singular privilege to be the very first human being to articulate these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as it was revealed from the Father through the Spirit to Peter, so that Peter answers the question correctly. We see that he has the privilege to be known even now as the human being who first articulated that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we heard Jesus say, it's upon this truth, it's upon this model of the confession and profession of the faith that he would build his church. And then he made promises that we looked at very carefully. The first promise is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church survives death. There's nothing the world can do to the church to extinguish it. There's nothing the world can do to the church to snuff it out. Death itself is no barrier to the gospel, and death itself is no end for the church. And then we looked at the power of the keys. As we heard Jesus say to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." The kingdom has now arrived, and the church is going to be the visible evidence of the kingdom. And in the church, the power of the keys, of binding and loosing, is the power of adjudicating, of deciding, of evaluating, and coming to a conclusion to all things on the basis of the Word of God. The church alone has this power. The church alone has this authority. We are to determine all things, decide all things, evaluate all things by the Scripture. We are to be bound by the Scripture, and we are to be loosed by the Scripture. And this refers to the communal responsibility of the church congregationally together to come to the mind of Christ by means of the ministry of Scripture, so that we believe the right things, practice the right things, do the right things, teach the right things, as we bind what has been bound in heaven, and as we loose what has been loosed in heaven. Matthew chapter 16 is such a hinge chapter in the literary structure of the first gospel, because up until this point, we who are believers have been reading Matthew knowing the answer to the question that Jesus asked and Peter answered. But in the literary structure of the Gospel of Matthew, as we are following the narrative of the story of the Gospel here, this is the first point at which one of the disciples, indeed any human, has articulated this. And then Jesus answers in response to that declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answers with such affirmation, "That's exactly right." And if we had been there at that moment, it must have been that we would have felt like this was the great announcement. This is when there is now the publicity campaign to start. This is when you start printing up the flyers. This is when you start renting the Colosseums. This is when you start making the great public declaration. This is when you put out the news advisories. This is when you flood the media. And that's not at all what happens. the most stunning declaration that a human being could ever make, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, has just been made, and it has just been affirmed, and the very next words are the ones we need to see in verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, that's not what we expect. And it should not be what we expect, because given our bent, given our preconceptions, given the way we would do things, the story would go in a very different direction. This would be when the Great Crusade would be launched, when the Great March on Jerusalem would be announced. And Jesus instead says, don't tell anybody what you now know. Now, we also look at that as believers and we say, don't tell anybody. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Well, that's at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples are sent out to tell everyone, to go into all the nations and to make disciples, but not yet. Between Matthew chapter 16 and the end of the gospel, much will and must take place. Jesus has been declared as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When Peter answered the question, he tied together two things which had heretofore, certainly in terms of the Jewish mind, never been combined. The first is the Messiah. We understand the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah. We understand the yearning for the Messiah. We understand the central role decisive in history in the Jewish understanding of the Messiah. We understand that he is the Anointed One, the Son of David. He is the one who will return Israel to its position among the nations as being seen as not only privileged but as chosen. He is the one who will remove the yoke of oppression. He is the one who will come in and he will reign in a way that would embarrass the reign of David, because his reign will be more glorious than was the reign of David. Here somewhere in the region of Caesarea Philippi, in a region far from Judea and far from Galilee, Jesus asked the question and Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. That is an audacious claim. Then he said, you are the Son of the living God, deity. You are God in human flesh. But what Peter did not say is that you are the substitutionary Savior who will take away the sins of the world. He didn't say that. He doesn't yet know that. As a matter of fact, when Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this, as verse 20 tells us, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. We need to put that in context and understand two very important things. First of all, Jesus is sovereignly going to determine when his identity is revealed. Jesus is not putting himself in the hands of a public relations agency, nor is he putting himself in the hands of the disciples. He says, the timetable is mine. I'm commanding you to tell no one. The next thing we need to understand here is that divorcing and separating the messianic identity and role of Jesus from his saving purpose is deadly and dangerous. At this point, Jesus just is not ready for even his own disciples to publicly proclaim him as the Messiah, because he has not yet done what he has come to do. Now, what follows is so very, very important, and it's dramatic, and it's shocking. In verse 20, we read, as we repeat, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. There is a transition between verse 20 and 21. When Matthew begins a statement like what we find in verse 21, from that time, that means there has been some distance of time now. We're no longer in Caesarea Philippi. In all likelihood, we are back in Galilee, and Jesus is continuing the ministry that we have seen and would be familiar with from previous chapters. And as he is ministering, as he is preaching, as he is doing what he has been doing, in verse 21, there is something new. From From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, here's the great transition. Here's the literary hinge of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, everything is pointing toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the singularly most important word in that verse. Jesus is now headed for Jerusalem. He is not in Jerusalem. He is now in Galilee. But as Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem, Jerusalem is not now only a city. It is now a destiny. It is now the fulfillment of his purpose. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he is going to die. He is going to bear our sins. He is going to a cross. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. The show there is very interesting. In what way does he show? It doesn't just say tell. It doesn't say instruct. It says that he began to show them. Now, I believe we have to look at Luke 24 in order to understand what Matthew is telling us here in Matthew chapter 16. Because in Luke chapter 24, we are told that Jesus showed from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, as he was walking with those two men on the road to Emmaus, how it was that the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer these things. In all likelihood, what Matthew is telling us here in chapter 16 is that Jesus was teaching them from the scriptures. He was, and the scriptures here would, of course, be the Old Testament. He was showing them that there is a destiny to which he has been called. There is a purpose for which he has come, and it involves most centrally a cross on which he will die. Now, the reason why this is such a shocking thing to the disciples is that the Messiah, as they came to understand the Messiah, as Jewish tradition and the Jewish mind envisioned the consolation of Israel, the idea that the Messiah would come to die is incomprehensible. The Messiah was supposed to come with strength to rule. He was supposed to come as a great military leader to lead a revolt against the oppressor. He was the one who was supposed to be victor, not vanquished. And it certainly appears to merely human eyes that coming to die doesn't look like victory. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes here ground zero of biblical prophecy, of messianic purpose, of God's saving acts in Christ out before us. And he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. So with specificity here, Jesus told his own disciples that he would suffer. This is a salvific suffering. This is a suffering on behalf of sinners. He will suffer many things, and particularly from the elders and chief priests and scribes. So the religious authorities are those who will inflict this suffering upon him. And it's not just suffering, it is death. And be killed. Suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So here we have suffering and crucifixion, and we have resurrection all together in a very short summary of what Jesus was showing his disciples from the scriptures. He must suffer, he must die, and he must rise again. Now, those are three very simple points. We can understand them. This is central to the kerygma, to the preaching of the gospel. This is central to the content of the Christian faith. These are the things that Paul said are of first importance. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "When I came to you, I spoke to you what was of first importance, what also I received as being of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures." This is the essence of the faith, suffering and death and resurrection. But this is something that these disciples are not prepared to hear. They have no equipment for this. They have no pre-understanding that leads them to this. This is something shocking. It is something counterintuitive. It is something difficult for them. In verse 22 The one who speaks is Peter. Peter was the one who spoke. As he articulated the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is the one who got that so right, so correct, so theologically orthodox, so absolutely pristinely perfect that Jesus said, "Right you are, Simon, son of John, and flesh and blood do not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, keep that very much in mind. It is now Peter who speaks, and in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." We have a parallelism that Matthew is allowing us to see here. And the parallelism is one of continuity and one of contrast. And it's very important that we see. The continuity is the one who speaks, Peter, both times. We're just a few verses away from when Peter articulated the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're just a few verses away from when Jesus said, "The Father himself revealed this to you. My Father revealed this to you." We're just a few verses away, and now Peter hears Jesus say that he will suffer and die and be raised on the third day. And Peter takes Jesus aside, and the word that should shock us here, first of all, is that he began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, the word rebuke here is a very, and I would suggest, unexpectedly strong word. And it's an accurate translation of the original language. Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "You ought not to talk that way." And you can almost just imagine what that must have been like. That's defeatist language. That doesn't make sense. That isn't what the Messiah has come to do. That can't be right. It can't be right. God forbid that it would be right. What is amazing here is that it's the Father himself who revealed to Peter the answer to the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gets that answer so right, and now it's Peter who says, "There is no way that the Christ is going to die and be raised on the third day. That isn't the plan." "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But notice verse 23. "But he," that is Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" You talk about a great reversal. Here we had Peter, who articulated the identity of the Christ for the very first time from human lips. This is Peter who says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is Peter whose stamp of orthodoxy is indeed the declaration of Jesus that it was the Father who revealed this to him. The Father chose to reveal this through Peter. This is the singular identity and blessing of Peter here in Matthew chapter 16 to this point. The Father chose Peter to be the human vessel through which those words would be spoken. But now we have Peter, who is not the example of what we are all to say and all to believe. In the first example, Peter becomes the model for what every single true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ says in answer to the question, "But who do you say that I am?" Now Peter becomes the counterexample. Now Peter is the catastrophic example. Now Peter is the example of what we ought never to do. And that is to stand as an obstacle in the path of the saving work of God. Now, I'm not sure that we can ever fully understand all that is going on here involving Peter, but certainly at the human level, we can understand how quickly we can go from magnificence to misery. How quickly we can go from orthodoxy to heresy. How quickly we can go from the pinnacle of getting it just exactly right and being blessed with the opportunity to get it exactly right to the humiliation of getting it exactly wrong. This isn't close to being wrong. This isn't just not quite right. This is catastrophically wrong. This is Peter's confrontation and denial of the very purpose for which Jesus came. And when Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," the parallel we're supposed to see here is that the Father had been speaking through Peter just moments ago as we were reading the text. Now it is Satan who is speaking through Peter. And this is such a warning to us. It is such a dramatic warning to us that if we are not careful, it is the exact wrong thing that will come out of us, not the right thing. And we had better be very, very careful to check our intuitions by Scripture. Because if our intuitions, theologically, are not directed by Scripture, they will be directed by ourselves and by our own preconceptions and our own desires and our own prejudices and our own expectations. And Jesus here says, "Peter, you are now speaking as Satan. And as so far, insofar as you are speaking to me as Satan, get out of my way." This, by the way, is one of the points of evidence for the authenticity of the Gospels. The question of the origin of the Gospels is very important. Where do they come from? And of course, we have come to understand that those who were eyewitnesses to these events wrote these things down as they happened. We understand that these are indeed a part of the very Word of God. These are scriptural books. They were inspired of God. The Holy Spirit inspired these gospel writers to write exactly what God wanted us to have, such that this is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And one evidence of that is the fact that had these books been merely human books written by merely human authors, the merely human authors would have made themselves look much better than they look in the Gospels. But the Father wants us to have this. We are given the example of Peter, not just so that we'll be shocked by it, but so that we would learn from it. This is a part of salvation history. This is a part of the grand biblical story. It's a part of our necessary understanding. Those who are closest to Jesus here at this moment in the unfolding of God's purposes through the Christ didn't even recognize it yet. They didn't understand it right up until the point when they saw Jesus after his resurrection. They are still confused. We have to stand on the other side of these events to see them with clarity. With humility, we need to say, we would have done no better than Peter. We may have done far worse than Peter. We may have missed it even by a wider distance than did Peter. You have to stand on the other side of these things. We have to be walking with Jesus, as it were, like those two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when all of a sudden there's that aha moment when we come to understand how the saving purposes of God came to fulfillment in the cross and resurrection of Christ. We can see glimpses of it by the inspiration of the prophets before. We can see hints about it and very clear declarations about it from Jesus, but our understanding of it is on the other side. And Matthew helps us to understand how all of this unfolds. And here we have the shocking realization that even one who was as close to the heart of Jesus as was Peter completely misconstrued the purpose for which he had come and made himself as a stumbling block to Christ, speaking not as the Father would reveal to him the Christ's purpose, but rather as Satan would obstruct. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. This is a very clear statement, and the thrust of it comes down to this. You are not thinking in terms of divine priorities and divine purpose. You are thinking in terms of your own selfish interests. And the selfish interests of Peter here would be selfish interests we can understand and sympathize with. Had we been here in the presence of Jesus, we would have wanted to stay here in the presence of Jesus. Had we the physical proximity to Jesus, we would have wanted to hold on to that physical proximity to Jesus. Had we experienced what Peter experienced when, as a lowly fisherman named Simon, he was called by the one who is God in human flesh as one of his disciples, we would have wanted that to have continued forever. And now he is being told that the one whom he follows, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is going to die after he suffers at the hands of the religious authorities, the first people who should recognize him for who he is. and that he would rise on the third day. But there's more than that, because if indeed these things are going to happen to the Christ, then what happens to his disciples? This is again where the literary structure of the Gospel of Matthew helps us to see in an unmistakable way what is going on here. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are taken into the personal relationship of Christ with his disciples. And the disciples are going to quickly figure out that if Jesus is going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious authorities, then those who are with him are going to suffer a similar fate. This isn't just about Jesus. It's about Jesus, and it's about his disciples, and it's about his movement. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Then we come to verse 24, and this passage that begins in verse 24 is usually abstracted out of the context of Matthew chapter 16, and that is what we are determined not to do right now. It's in the anxiety of Peter's response to Jesus. It's in Jesus' declaration of what's going to happen to him, suffering and death. It is in the maelstrom of all of that that Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he says, "You are setting your minds not on God's interest, but on man's." Then he says in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we have been shocked, or we should be shocked, by what has just happened in the discussion between Jesus and Peter. Of course, they're not alone. The disciples are a part of a larger crowd here. Matthew tells us that. He was teaching his disciples many things. But now in the context of where they are in this immediate moment, he is then going on to say, if anyone is going to follow me, any legitimate follower, any authentic follower of mine is going to have to take up his cross and follow me. Now, again, in the structure of the Gospel of Matthew, here is where this word appears: cross. And the danger for us is that when we see that, we see it, and it has the ring of the familiar, and we're ready to sing the old rugged cross, or the wondrous cross, and we could miss just how shocking this is. See, Peter, if you think it's a shock, if it blows all your preconceptions, if it is difficult for you to hear that I will suffer and die, then just know that if you're really my follower, your chief task is to take up your cross and follow me. And this is a shocking statement that goes beyond what we can probably hear, because this verse has the ring of the familiar. And again, one of the dangers is that we take this passage out of its context. We talk about cross-bearing. We hear the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples here about the cost of discipleship, and we take them out of the context of what Jesus has just experienced with Peter, what Peter has just experienced with the Christ. So, Peter, you find it shocking that I'm going to die. We'll find this more shocking. You are too. As a matter of fact, just a moment ago in the text, just verses ago in the text, it's Peter who says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood do not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, Jesus says, "Let me tell you what else the Father's revealing. If you're really my follower, you're going to take up your cross and follow me." The word cross here refers, of course, to crucifixion, the Roman method of excruciating, humiliating, almost unbelievably horrible capital punishment. The Jewish expectation of what the Messiah would do had nothing to do with the Messiah dying. Nothing to do with the Messiah suffering. Certainly nothing to do with the Messiah leading others to do likewise. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross. The shocking nature of that language is, so easily domesticated by us, is this. You take up your capital punishment conviction and come follow me. Jesus is saying here, you want to follow me? Then die and follow me. Because I am the one who is headed to die, and those who follow me are the ones who are also already dead. Now, Jesus has just said, as he declared his church, as on the basis of the confession of Peter, the identity of the Christ as the Son of the living God and the Messiah, on the basis of that, he said, on this I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, speaking of the power of death. Death is not going to hold any power. Now, he says, Peter, you think dying is the worst thing that can happen? Do you think death is the worst thing that can happen? Well, death is going to happen, but let me tell you, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against my church. And Peter obviously doesn't understand that. Peter doesn't see that. Peter doesn't grasp that, because now Peter is saying, Lord, you can't die, and nor can we. And Jesus says, well, you better consider yourselves as already dead. Take up your cross and follow me. When the average preacher preaches on take up your cross and follow me, it means be ready to do a little more. It means be ready to suffer a little bit for Christ. It means be willing to go a little further than you otherwise might go. Be willing to give a little more than you otherwise might give. Take up your cross, when what it really means is consider yourself as dead. And when you consider yourself as dead, then you're in a good place to start thinking like a disciple. Because if we're going to identify with Christ, we're going to identify with one who suffered and died. And yes, resurrection is out there, but the big stumbling block for us is not resurrection, it's crucifixion. Jesus here speaks of the cost of true discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he makes the principle clear in verse 25 when he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's the great reversal. There's the great counter logic here. Whoever will wish to save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life will gain it. Save it. This is one of those things that you have to unpack very, very carefully. And this is one of those statements in the scripture that we have to look at, and we have to make sure that we're not hearing it with the ring of the familiar so that we miss what he's saying. I was always perplexed as a child by something my parents said. It was a little epigram, a little wise saying that made no sense to me whatsoever. At certain points, my mother or father, especially my mother, would turn to me and say, you're trying to have your cake and eat it too. I thought having it and eating it were the same thing. I mean, it was, after all, when she was serving cake, she was like, to have a piece of cake? I would. What am I supposed to do? Not eat it? Have your cake and eat it too. Then I came to understand at a much later point that it really meant you're trying to save your cake and eat it too. And that's impossible. I understand that. That's a little bit of folk wisdom. We probably all heard it. And I imagine that millions of children have scratched their heads and wonder at what in the world their parents are trying to say. This bit of saving and losing is tough. But what Jesus says here is that the logic of trying to save your life leads to death, and the logic of being willing to lose your life leads to life. In verse 26, he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus here gives an ironclad principle. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And the logic here is that if our purpose in life is defined by ourselves as trying to save our own lives, then we will die, and we will die not only the physical death, but we will die the spiritual death that comes along with trying to save our lives. To try to save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. There's no way we can save ourselves. I was visiting, as a young pastor, I was visiting a man in the hospital. I didn't know him very well, but I knew that he was the kind of man who had been very resistant to the gospel for all of his many years of life. It was his sister-in-law who asked me to go see him in the hospital. And she clearly, knowing that he was desperately ill, hope that someone might be able to reach him with the gospel. So I went to see him. And I walked in, and he didn't have much to say. It's tough when you meet someone for the first time in a situation like that anyway. I went in the hotel room, the hospital room, and I took his hand and shook his hand, introduced myself, and I sat down for a moment, and he didn't say anything. And I waited for him to say something. And I was praying that I would have the wisdom to know what to say and what not to say and how to say it and when to say it. And I hadn't been doing this very long at all. And this guy was a tough buzzard, as his own wife described him. And he turned to me and he said, "They say I might die." And I just turned to him and I said, "Well, I'm sure you are." He says, "What kind of preacher are you?" I said, "I'm an honest one." I said, "I have no clue when, but I do know you will die, and so will I. I was dying before I walked in here, and you were dying before they brought you into the hospital." He said, "What are you talking about?" And I said, "Well, when you were born to die." I said, "You're telling me that they say you might die. I'm absolutely certain you're going to die. And that is not a medical diagnosis, because I have no idea what you're dealing with right here. I don't know when. I don't know how. But I do know you're going to die. And that's why I'm here." One dying man come to visit another dying man. What could we do to save our life? You see, the most we can do is to try to extend our life. And many of us would try to do that. There's a natural human instinct to try to extend the life. There's a natural human instinct that will seek to preserve life over in the face of death. And you don't have to tell people to fight against death. They will fight against death. But there's another sense in which we really are trying to save our life spiritually as well, and that's works righteousness, and that's what we're also about, as we're trying to figure out a way, because we know we have a problem and we want to overcome that problem, and so we will follow as much light as we can cobble from this system or that system, from this therapy or that therapy, from this paganism or that paganism. We'll do our very best to try to show ourselves. We'll even use the law. Legalistically, to try to prove ourselves righteous, just like the Apostle Paul said. We'll give that our best try, but if we're honest, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We'll try to save our life, but the only way to actually live is to be willing to lose your life. And this language is rife throughout the Old Testament. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We experience a death, and then we are raised to newness of life. And even in the picture of baptism, we are buried with him, raised to walk in newness of life. This death and life metaphor is throughout the entirety of the New Testament, because it is the sum and substance of the gospel. And now Jesus says, whoever will try to save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life will save it. The cost of discipleship comes down to the fact that the people who genuinely follow a crucified Lord are the people who are ready to take up the cross. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Living sacrifice. What is a living sacrifice? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. It's the same logic. It's as if we're already dead, but yet we're alive. It's because we are dead to ourselves. We're alive to Christ. It is as if we have died in one sense only to live to another. And Christians are the people who are given by God's grace and to God's glory this gift of everlasting life, not just so that we would live forever, but so that our discipleship is an eternal discipleship. Our purpose becomes an eternal purpose. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world? And just think about this for a moment. Gain the whole world. Power, privilege, prestige, money. Remember the temptations of Jesus? Those are the very things that Satan offered to the Christ that he said he would deny himself because he had come for a saving purpose. All around us, we find evidence of those who tried to gain the whole world but lost their soul. You can go to the tombs of some. Others are lost in the sands, but their memory among humanity is the reality that they sought to have everything and lost it. Then there is a strong word of judgment that ends this passage. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. So now Jesus has been confessed as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And when he speaks of his coming, this is about his second coming. He will come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. This is judgment, divine eschatological judgment, judgment at the end time. And Jesus says, it is sure and it is coming. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Son of Man. This term has such important Old Testament rootage, in particular in the suffering songs found in the Old Testament, in the prophet Isaiah. We come to understand that Jesus here is defining himself not only as the Christ, the Son of the living God, but as the Son of Man, the one who will suffer, the one who will die. And yes, he is confident, the one who will be raised from the dead. He tells his disciples here that he is coming in glory. This is the visible glory. This is the abundant glory. This is the glory that will lead to the fact that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, that's what they wanted. That's what the disciples wanted. That's what they wanted. When Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, what they wanted was for everyone right then to see it. And Jesus says, oh, one day they will all see it. But that's going to be on the other side of cross and resurrection. And it's going to be on the other side of the age of the church when God's dealings with his people here on earth as the picture of the kingdom to come are a part of the unfolding of the gospel story itself. Oh, it will come, and it will come when Jesus comes, the writer of Hebrews says, not with reference to sin, that's why he came the first time, but rather in glory and in judgment. The words of Jesus here are so clear, and boy, are they judgmental. He says he will then repay every man according to his deeds, going back to the Old Testament, in particular to Psalm 62. There's a famous old Southern Baptist preacher in Memphis for many years, R.G. Lee. His most famous sermon, he preached it all over, was entitled, Payday Someday. And that's what Jesus is saying here. There's going to be a payday someday. There is going to be a reckoning. There is going to be a day of judgment when all things will be made right and God's judgment will be perfect. And he says explicitly in verse 27 that he will come in glory. And as we are here at this season of the year and we're thinking about the nativity of the Christ, we're thinking about that humble beginning in a stable in a manger. We're thinking about the fact that so few knew who he was, and history did not seem to stop at that moment to those who were living at that time. It did not seem that those who were alive at that time had any global impression of what had just happened in their midst. Jesus says, "When I come," with reference to judgment, "I will come in glory." It's going to be a very different coming. But Jesus is also here saying to his disciples, if you're waiting for the glory, you're going to have to wait a while. Because that is yet in the future. What stands before me now, and if you are my disciple, what stands before you now, is my suffering and my crucifixion and resurrection. He says, I'm coming in glory, and when that happens, everyone's going to know. And then he says, as we conclude verse 28 of chapter 16, truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You see, evidently, the Father wants to show Peter and James and John, the some of you who are here, what that glory is going to look like. And they get to see it when we turn to Matthew chapter 17. And we'll see it together next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that the honesty of this word that is given to us, its perfection is seen in the fact that it tells us what we desperately need to know. Father, thank you that you've given us this word so that we can be instructed by it, our eyes can be illuminated by it, our hearts can be softened by it. Father, may we also understand the cost of discipleship here. That means taking up a cross, and as it was true for those disciples then, it is true for every disciple now. Father, may we come to understand that we are the people who are already dying. The miracle is that we come to know everlasting life. Father, may those who are the dead yet made alive be faithful servants to Christ in this life and in the age to come. We pray to the glory of your everlasting name. Amen.